Welcome to the Remedy Church Podcast. We're coming to you from Waxahachie, Texas, and you can find out more about us at www.remedy-church.com. Our great hope and prayer for this is that God speaks to you through this message.
My name is Aaron Clayton. I'm one of the elders here at Remedy Church, and it's really good to see you today. I had spoke at something over the break, and one of our very own, Josiah Wooten, he's not here, I'll throw him all the way under the bus. He said, was this the soft launch for Aaron's glasses? And I didn't intend to say anything about it, but every person I've seen this morning has asked me about them. So the short answer is, I don't know. I'm getting old, and I don't know the, I'm getting older, I should say that. I don't know the answer yet, I'm just trying to figure it out. So we'll see how it goes, but I'm wearing them today, and there you go. So we're going to be in Titus chapter 2. We're going to do the second part of a passage that we looked at just a few weeks ago. So we'll be in Titus chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 12. And we are going to do one more week on our Christmas series called Echoes of Christmas. Anybody ever feel like the post-Christmas blues? I know some people maybe wrestle with this more than others and some type of struggle, but I'm talking about like that season where the excitement and the anticipation of everything, the gifts, the celebration, more all that stuff is over and in the past. One of the ways that I deal with this for me is at our Christmas service. It's one of my favorite nights of the year. I love the anticipation. I love gathering together for that very specific purpose. I love singing the songs and the messages, and I love our families being together. It's just such a rich time for me of remembrance and celebration. And I love meeting at night, the way we do that. And then it like we build up to it, and then we have it, and it always feels like it goes so fast. And then afterwards, I'm like, well, there it went. It's over, and you know, we'll do it again next year. But something that I've looked so forward to, that's one of my favorite things of the year, is over. And so I think whether it's that or something else for you, a very real question for a lot of us is like, what do we do post-Christmas with all that excitement, all that buildup, all that anticipation? We just kind of pack it all up. I noticed the Christmas trees are already gone. Whoever did that, thank you for working at them. I thought we'd have one more week with them, but thank you for packing all that up. So like, you know, when Christmas is over, do we just kind of like pack everything up and wait again until next year? And then we're going to do all of those same things all over again. And so today we're going to look at one more echo of Christmas that we don't want to miss. And this one, this particular echo is something that pulls our hope and our celebration, our anticipation, all of those things. It pulls all of those things past Christmas. And it lifts our eyes from the baby. And I don't mean it takes our eyes off of the baby, but it's like if we had the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the baby in our view, it just raises our eyes from that to see something farther in the distance that starts to come into focus even while the baby's still in kind of the foreground of that. And so it's something that's in line with all those things that we've been talking about, but still is undone, which is kind of what we talked about a lot of on the last month or so, something that was undone that finally came and was finished. The Spirit would lift our eyes to another thing that's in line with all of those things that's still not finished yet. And we see him talk about that in Titus 2. So let's read in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we open it in our hands and in our minds and in our hearts this morning, we know that you are teaching and that your word is active. And so we ask that you would make our hearts and minds receptive to what you would say to us this morning, that you would reshape us as individuals and as a church family, and that Jesus, our King, would be glorified among us this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to work through a few phrases here and see kind of how this is connected to what we talked about all the way through our Christmas season. And then what is that piece that's out front of us now that we're still looking toward? So in verse 12, the first word he says there is that he's training. He's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives in the present age. So he gives us these specifics here. And this idea of training really is like something that develops over time. That's what he's getting at. And so it's something that needs consistency and discipline, a lot like we consistently discipline our kids, right? Like when you correct or teach your kids, they don't usually get it the first time, right? Kids in the room, you know that. And adults in the room, you didn't get it the first time either. For some of us, it took one or two or 10 or 15 times. There need correction. We need discipline. We need consistency. We need training for some things to come into us. And it's like physical training too. I hate to tell you this, but some of those New Year's resolutions y'all made, they ain't going to happen overnight. All right? Losing weight, changing something in your life, whatever it is that you decided, you're not going to do it one time and all of a sudden that thing is fixed. It's going to be hard. It's going to take consistency and discipline to see something in your life change if that's what you want to happen. And what we need to see these things happen is exactly what he's talking about here. It's training. And so really what he's talking about is sanctification. And we talked about these three ways that the Bible talks about salvation. Number one, that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. And that's one of the ways the Bible talks about salvation, that we've been declared forgiven and righteous once and for all by the blood of Jesus. That's justification. The second way it talks about it, though, is that we are being saved from the power of sin, even right now. That's sanctification. So there's this reality that we have been declared and forgiven, and we have been set free from the power of sin. Jesus has set us free. So it doesn't actually have a hold over us anymore if we've trusted our lives by faith in Jesus. But you and I both know that the reality is that a lot of those sin tendencies, they're still deeply ingrained in us. They didn't just all magically get fixed and go away when we came to faith in Jesus. There's an old movie called The Shawshank Redemption. Kind of has this like cult following around it. But there's this, it's all these guys who have been in prison for decades. And there's this situation in the movie and this kind of sentiment among the guys who've been in prison for so long that if anybody ever actually gets to parole and gets out, they don't really know what to do on the outside because they've spent so long in prison, all they know in life is what it means to be a prisoner. And so when they get out of prison, they're just lost and in some ways just kind of want to be back in. And there's a similar thing that I think is true for us, even in Christ, that we've been set free. The chains are off. We're not actually held prisoner by sin any longer because of the freedom that Christ brings. But all we know is being prisoners. All we know is saying yes and being slaves to our sin. And so those things are still so deeply ingrained in us and need to be worked out. And some of those things are habits in your life that are just really hard to break. Some of those are insecurities that live inside of us, or they're lies we believe. Maybe things that you know are actually not true about you or about God, but we operate like they are true. We operate like God is not who he says he is, or like there's things about us that are true that really aren't anymore because of Jesus. And so we live these things out, and Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is working in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives to cut those things away and reattach us to the vine, to reattach us to himself and to the Father. And two specific ways that he talks about here that we need to be trained, and one of them says it to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. An ungodliness really is anything that is anti who God is, anything that would be in opposition to him. One of the ways I heard it described this week that I thought was really good was irreverence manifested in actions. I just thought that was a great way to describe ungodliness. So that would be someone who doesn't know God and doesn't love God, and it's obvious by the way they live their life. It's just things that are absolutely contrary to who God is, and so they're self-focused, they're worldly, they're unlike God. And then the second thing he says here is worldly passions. So these would be desires in our life that are based in the world or based in our own flesh. In 1 John 2:16, he says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Those are the things he's talking about here. And when we see this phrase, one of the things it definitely means is sexual sin. I mean, that's one of the things that's clearly in view, whether that's something that's in your heart or in your mind or something you have acted on or continue to act on, that's clearly one of the things that's at the center when he talks about worldly passions and things like that. But it isn't only that. It also means other kinds of things like ill will toward people or a desire for revenge or envy or selfish ambition. All of those things are worldly passions, and that's the kind of stuff that he's talking about here. And so he really gets at these outward ungodly actions and the inward passions that motivate those. And he says, renounce all of it. And that word there, renounce, is a really powerful word. It doesn't mean you just kind of turn the other direction. It means to disown something, to completely remove yourself from that particular thing. This, you know, I don't know a whole lot about being in a gang. I know some of you guys in our church have been down that road maybe more than I have. But one thing I do know about a gang is that if you want to get out, you can't just stop showing up to the meetings. You know, just like, oh, okay, I'm just not going to do that anymore. I'm out now. If you're going to break with something that has been that serious and real a part of your life for so long, it takes a hard break. And then you have to get as far away from it as possible. And there are going to be deliberate and ongoing steps in your life in order to keep that break true. And that's similar to the idea here that he's talking about when he says to renounce these things. That you have to make a clear break in your life. It isn't just, I'm going to try, but there has to be a line in the sand, a clear break, but there are also going to have to be ongoing steps in your life. You're going to have to set up some very clear boundaries. You're going to need gospel community from other people. You're going to need accountability. All those things will have to be true in your life if you're going to rid your life of these things. And so that's what he says. That's the way he says to do it, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then the second area he says we need to be trained in is not just what we say no to, but what we say yes to. So he says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So instead of being driven by your passions and driven by your impulses, he said you should control them. And you should have self-control, that you should live according to what's right and what's just and what's good. And one of the words he says here is so great, godly lives. And when he says godly, what it does is it takes away any legalistic or self-sufficient ideas. It's like, I don't, you know how much I want to do this, but man, if I can just keep all the rules, then I'll be okay. Or I can do this on my own. I can work this out. I can change my life. It takes away all of that when he says that you're going to be like God, and really saying the direct result and these things coming to fruit in your life is going to be from nearness to God. They're not just things in our life we change. They're things that come from God and are like God. If you go back to our description a minute ago, it really would be reverence for God manifested in your actions. This would be people who know and love God, and it's obvious by how they live their life. That's what this idea of godliness would be. And so he says to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. No problem, right? Right? I mean, no big deal. I'll just renounce worldly passions and ungodliness, and I'll just go live a self-right or a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. But we all know that's not true. We all know it's not just in our head or even in our heart, but every single one of us knows deep in our bones that it's not that easy, that it is so difficult to change and to live a life that he's talking about. And so this is why he says we need training. This is why we need sanctification. Because in us, a lot of the time, the ability, and if we're honest, even sometimes the desire to do these things is not there. And because that's not present inside of us, we need rescue. We need someone from outside to come in and to rescue us and to deliver these things into our life. So what rescues us? If he's telling us to change, what motivates and empowers this kind of change? And we already saw this back in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. That's how he starts this whole thing off, that Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God's free and abundant grace, was with us. That he came to live among us physically in the flesh, to live as one of us, to die as one of us, to rise from the dead, to conquer sin and death, and then ultimately to ascend back into heaven. And so when he gets to verse 12, what he's saying here is that what has declared us righteous and what has set us free from the penalty of sin is still reforming us into righteous people and setting us free from the power of sin. It's not some new thing. It's not the 2.0 version of that thing. The same thing that saved us and set us free is the thing that's still reforming us and reshaping us into the image of Jesus. And so what he's saying is that the grace of God in the gospel is what transforms us. That's the thing that changes us. The grace of God in the gospel is what changes us. That's what transforms our life. And so we say this all the time. And if you've gone through our covenant membership workshops, we say this very, very specifically, that believing the gospel is not something you did that you point back to in your life. Like, man, there was a point where I prayed this prayer and I believed and I trusted and I was saved. And what's next? I have believed the gospel. So what do we do after that? It's not something that happens like that, where believing the gospel is something that happened in your past. Believing the gospel is something you started doing. It's something you did for the first time, and then it continues to shape you and change you as the grace of God seeps deeper into your heart and deeper into your mind and honestly, deeper into your soul. The grace of God is what changes us. And I think Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah, is one of the best examples of how we can see this play out. So if you were to go to Isaiah chapter 6, you would see him going, man, I saw the Lord high and mighty seated on a throne. And you see all of these descriptions of the Almighty God and the throne room and these angels who just worship him day and night and serve him. And they cry out with a loud voice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Just this like majestic and overpowering scene of the throne room of God. And then you come to verse 4 and 5. It says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I feel like reading this, that's like, I think that smoke is also like the modern day slang of smoke. Because like if you are in rebellion against God, you don't want this kind of smoke. I think that's what he's really going at. Like there's like reverence and magnificence and there's holiness. But there is a very real judgment because that is so righteous that if you're in opposition to it, you don't want to be on that side of things. And so there's this picture of the holiness of God. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So do you notice this here? He sees his picture of the holiness and the worship and the throne room of God. And it isn't, oh, glory to God. He just responds in worship. I've seen the face of God. I've seen the throne room. He just responds in worship. No, that's not what we see from Isaiah. He says, when he sees this, he goes, I'm lost. He is undone by what he sees. He knows that he's unclean and he's unworthy. He knows it. He doesn't have any like false narratives that he belongs in this place. He sees the holiness of God and is completely undone. And then in verse 6, it says, then one of the seraphim, one of the angels who was worshiping and ministering to God, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then you get to verse 8 where Isaiah says, I will go for you. So what transformed Isaiah? Grace. I mean, you see the whole situation change on grace. There was this chasm between Isaiah and God, and he knew it. He didn't have any weird self-righteous assumptions that maybe somehow it shouldn't be there or it was smaller or... He knew, he acknowledged, he was undone by the chasm that was between him and God. And then in grace, God atoned for his sin and he closed the chasm. In the grace of God, he did that. And we can see now that that was an echo of the gospel. Isaiah didn't know that. He didn't know exactly who Jesus was going to be and all that was going to come from that, even though the Spirit spoke through him in so many ways. But we can see now that that was an echo of the gospel and that that's exactly what God has done for us, that he has atoned for our sins and closed the chasm in Jesus. And that that comes through faith in him. Every single soul that ever lived on the planet doesn't receive it. It comes through us having faith and believing the gospel and trusting ourselves to Jesus. And believing that is not a one-time thing. So he tells us, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what he tells us to do. Those are commands. But you and me both routinely fall short, don't we? You do and I do. Consistently, we're falling short of these things. And sometimes when that happens, we get arrogant or dismissive. and we try to downplay our sin or shift the blame to somebody else. That happens. I know you do that because I do that. But if the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, eventually it hits us. Eventually our sin and the weight of it and the reality of it hits us just like it hit Isaiah, and we are broken by it. We are absolutely undone by our sin. And so when that moment comes, and sometimes those are in big moments where you feel overwhelmed. Sometimes those are in smaller moments over the course of a day where something you did that maybe you didn't even realize or you tried to not acknowledge just kind of hits you while you're driving in the car or sitting at your desk at work or folding laundry. It just hits you and you're undone by it. What gets you off of the floor in those kind of moments? Grace. That in those kind of moments, we are reminded by the scriptures, or we're reminded by the preaching of the Word of God, or we're reminded by brothers and sisters who encourage us with God's word and they pray for us. Somehow we are reminded of God's grace and his forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, and it begins to reshape us. It sanctifies us is what it does. And it humbles us, and it makes us thankful, and it makes us love God, and that motivates us to live differently. The grace of God. And so the grace of God in the gospel is what transforms us. And then he gets to the end, and he says, in this present age. So he says, while you live here, this is how you should live. But here's what we're going to see, is that there's more than what's here. So he says, while you're living here, this is how you should live your life. And let the grace of God transform you so that you look different and more godly and into the image of Christ. But there is more than what's here. And you see that when he gets to the next verse, in verse 13. He says, waiting for our blessed hope. I love that. So he says, while you live here, the gospel compels us to live a particular kind of way, the way of Jesus. There's no room for something else for those who are claiming to be followers of Jesus. Our command and our mission is to live in the way of Jesus. But church, we are waiting for something else. And I love the way he describes it here with this phrase, our blessed hope. When he says hope, he doesn't mean like your fingers are crossed, like I have no idea what's going to happen, but I'm hoping that something will change. That's not what he means. When he says hope here, he means something that's unfulfilled or it's still undone, but we have this firm expectation that it will be. It's not yet, but we know that it's coming. And then he says that we are blessed, or this hope is blessed. It will make us glad. We will feel favored by what comes. So like our prospects and our futures for everything, they hang on this. And when it comes, it will delight us and satisfy us forever. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here, our blessed hope. And so waiting, in this case, it's not sitting around like you're at the DMV. My daughter is 15. She's got her, watch out, she's on the road. She's got her permit now. And we went in there. We did all these paperwork and everything to go in. And isn't it great? The website to do it says to do it one way. And so I bring all these things. And she's like, that's not how you do that. You're supposed to have this thing and that thing. I'm like, is there a camera here? This feels like you're pranking me on this show. But we got there. We did all the stuff. And then they said, okay, take your number and go sit. And we went and sat. And she's like, what do we do now? Just wait? And I was like, get used to it. That's what it's going to be like every time you have to come in this place. You just sit there and kind of just wait for somebody to call you. But that's not the kind of waiting we're talking about here. The waiting that the Bible talks about around this word is when you're looking for something. You're anticipating something that you know is coming, something that you're kind of right on the cusp of. You see this idea, we kind of talked about this briefly, from Simeon back in Luke chapter 2. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. And it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for their Messiah to come. And that really means for him that he was anticipating it and he was ready to receive it. He wasn't just sitting around. He was with arms open, ready to receive it when it came. You see this in Luke 23, 51, a guy named Joseph, one of the religious leaders. And it says he had not consented to their decision and action to kill Jesus and was looking for the kingdom of God. So unlike the others around him, he recognized it because he was on the lookout for it. And that's what this waiting is. It's something we know is coming, and so we think about it. We're anticipating its coming. And so what does it say that we're waiting expectantly on? He says, while we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he says we're waiting on. So here's the reality, church, that Jesus came in humility to rescue, and he will come again in glory to reign. That's kind of what the rest of this is really getting at. I mean, one of the glories of Christmas is that Jesus came in the flesh. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a representative. He physically and literally came himself into the world and lived among humans. He came to live. He came to die for sins. He came to rise from the dead, to conquer sin and death, and to ascend into heaven. And one day, church, he is coming again. And I know it's hard to really get our heads around it sometimes. This is not some religious myth, like a legend from of old. It's not an allegory for something else. He literally, physically appeared once already. It has already happened once, and he will appear again. And it calls him, it says he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just so simple, but Jesus is God. And so we've spent this whole season talking about the incarnation, how he is 100% human. He's with us, and he is the incarnation Israel. He is the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. But he's not sub-God. He's not some lesser-tiered version of the one true God. He is 100% Almighty God in every single way. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about it. I think frames this for us. And he says that people will say, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And that's what he is. He is God. And then also, Jesus is our Savior, just like it said in Matthew 1:21, that he will save his people from their sins. And you see him describe this here in verse 14 in Titus 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It says he gave himself up for us. Just like we see in Philippians chapter 2, 7 through 8, it says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. So that's the incarnation that we've been talking about. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave himself in our place. And he did it to redeem us and to purify us. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, he says, you were ransomed. That's such a powerful word. Because we were in captivity to something else and had to be, nobody just kicked the door open and let us run out. We had to be ransomed. We had to be bought back with something. And what was it? You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. You couldn't buy it. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he gave himself to make us clean and to set us free. And listen to me. There is no salvation. There is no freedom. There is no forgiveness in anyone but Jesus. It's not in Buddha. It's not in Muhammad. It's not in your own bootstraps. There is salvation in no one but Jesus Christ. He is alone our Savior. And so all of these Advent passages and messages that we spent all this time on, they're true. He is God with us. He came to rescue us from sin and death. And he came to make us his own people. And we know that he came. And we believe these things and we hope in these things, even though we can't see them. We believe them and we hope in them. But listen, God our Savior is coming again. Jesus Christ, he is coming again. And listen, we will see him. It's not a myth. We believe these things. We hope in these things now, even though we can't see them. But he is coming again. And when he comes, we will see him. in the flesh, physically, he will come to be with us. And so when he came the first time, he came in humility as a servant. He came to die for our sins. But glory to God, when he comes back, he will come in glory and power as a reigning king. And Jesus himself talks about this in Matthew 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. That's Jesus describing that. And I love how Revelation describes these things. And I'm going to read a couple of longer passages here, and you can write them down if you want to. But a part of it would just read them with me or listen and just let them wash over you. This is how Revelation describes those things. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, he says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is who he is. I mean, a part of what he comes to do is to judge the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so for those who are ungodly, who are anti to who God is, there is a day of reckoning that is absolutely coming, and Jesus brings it with him when he comes. And he's not coming in just into a manger as a humble child when he comes back. He's coming as a reigning king with fire in his eyes and a sword from his mouth and with the armies of heaven coming with him. That's who he's coming back as in glory. And then you keep going, you get a little farther down in Revelation chapter 21, and we've read this one before. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And as I read that, I don't really know what that means. Like, I don't totally understand, what does it mean that we, the people of God, are represented by this New Jerusalem, and it's like a bride adorned. I'm a guy, I don't understand what that means. I don't really get it. But somehow or another, it's like the people of God are prepared to be given to their Lord and King. And you've been to a wedding. You know what that's like. You know how the husband anticipates. You know how the bride is ready. They're ready to be moved and to be pushed together. And so you see the people of God here as the bride ready to be given to her groom. And it says then that I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, or pay attention, behold, the dwelling place with God of God is with man, just like we saw before. The dwelling place of God is with us. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And I know and I hope for most of us in the room that what's coming in that it resonates deeply, deeply in your soul. Because if you're like me, there are things in your life that are so undone. Things in our family that feel so broken and in need of rescue. Things in my own heart that feel like they have been broken and they need to be fixed. And I have tried and I have prayed and I have gone to the scriptures and I have been patient and done all the things and they're still not fixed. Things that are playing out in my life that I do not have answers for, that scare the living daylights out of me, that for years have not changed. They're just undone. And those things bring me grief. I mourn. They bring me pain. Some of us live with the sting of death. But here you see him saying that when Jesus comes back, he will set all of those things right. And the sting of death will be taken away. And the pain and the grief and all the brokenness will be removed because he, the Lord God, will make all things new. And I told you that I've been reading this Advent book called Let Earth Receive Her King. And he has this kind of commentary about this word in here when he's talking about making all things new. He says, the fire he speaks of can be seen as a refining fire that melts the original object so that impurities can be removed and what exists can be made new. In other words, Satan is not going to get the satisfaction of God destroying his creation. Rather, God is going to purify it. He's going to transform it so that it reflects all the glory and magnificence that he intended for it all along. So everything that we live in is going to be, for those who are in Christ Jesus, is going to be purified, and all the ungodliness, all the brokenness be removed, and those things will be remade into their perfect image that God always intended for them to be created in as we live forever with Jesus. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, verse 18, that I consider the sufferings of this present time that we live in not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. He knew it, and he saw it, and greeted it from afar. That our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming back to destroy sin and death and to take away its sting and to purify and remake his creation. And he will live with us, and we will be together with him in glory. In the kind of thing where the first 100,000 years will just be getting started. We will live for him forever in glory. That Jesus came in humility to rescue. And he will, church, come again in glory to reign. And that, for me, is a reality that I've just always had a hard time really grasping. It just feels like it's so abstract and like so far out there that it's easy for me to just go like, yeah, yeah, I know that that's coming, but I'm just focused on what's in front of me right now. And I just feel like maybe as I've gotten older or I don't know, maybe it's time in the Word or brokenness. I don't know what it is, but I gain another ounce of understanding of it. I'm still pretty immature in it, but I feel like the longer I go, I understand it just a little bit more. And so maybe teenagers in the room, I know you might go like, that's so far. It's so hard to understand. Adults in the room, it's just as hard for us. It's just as hard for us sometimes to get our eyes around this. But our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one we sing about, the one we tell all these Christmas stories about, the one we set up nativity scenes for and do crafts and plays, the one we read endless books about, the one that our hopes are tied to, he is coming back. And when he comes, he's not coming into a stable. He is coming in glory, and we will see him face to face. And so Advent is not a time where we just celebrate something in the past. It's a time when we intentionally remind ourselves and remind each other of what's coming. And we wait, and we look for it with eager expectation, just like our spiritual forefathers and mothers did. They were waiting on Jesus. And now we, like them, are waiting on Jesus with eager expectation. And while we wait, what he says here is that we don't buy into worldly passions and selfish agendas because our hope is not in anything that this world can give. Our hope is in Jesus. And so one question that I just want to kind of leave you with as a way to self-evaluate these things today is, is your outlook on life influenced by the sure return of Jesus and his eternal kingdom? So as you like think about your week and your year, is your outlook on life and the way you go about the routines of your life, is it influenced by the absolutely certain return of Jesus and the eternal kingdom that he will bring? Do you think of these things? Do you desire these things? Are you looking for them? Do you talk about them with other people? As you, all your like goal setting and resolution making and all those things, are those more influenced by this present age or by the eternal kingdom? And I think something that will help us kind of measure that is, do you have a sense of urgency for living godly lives? Or do you have a diminished ability to renounce worldly things? think that's a good indicator of where our hearts are as we think about Jesus and his eternal kingdom. Does his eternal kingdom influence the way we look and the way we live our lives? Jesus came once to rescue, and he is coming again to reign. We're going to sing a song in just a minute called Joy to the World. You ever heard of that one? We sing it all the time at Christmas. It's really cool that this song was actually written originally as a hymn celebrating the second coming of Jesus. And so we're going to sing that in just a minute because we know that Jesus is coming again to reign. And so in this new year, let's let our expectation of his coming inform and influence how we live as individuals, as families, as a church, and how we live in the world. Let's let the coming of Jesus influence us in that way. Let's give ourselves to each other. Let's pray for the lost, and let's go to the lost, and let's invite them into this thing that we have. Let's extend the restored life that we've received in Jesus, and let's do everything for the glory of God because our King is coming soon. And when we were singing that song at the end, man, I just felt so moved. I just looked it up at the end of Revelation, where it says the Spirit and the bride say, come, and Jesus speaks, and he says at the end of all that, I am coming soon. And it kind of closes with this, amen, come Lord Jesus. He is coming soon. Our King is coming back for us. So let's live our whole life with that in view, to filter everything we do for the next year and beyond.